Well, good morning. I've mentioned this before, but one of my favorite things when I come in to teach is navigating through the sea of kids going that way when they dismiss. It's a great blessing every week. I'm going to continue on this morning talking about soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. I've got a handout in the back. It's really bare bones. Is there anybody who needs one yet? And everybody got something? All right, good deal. Bare bones handout today, because we're just really going to focus on one text of Scripture again. Just by way of review, on that handout, you'll notice that I've got just kind of the rough outline that's condensed as we're going through. But by way of review, we're talking about grace in the Bible, and we're trying to see how the Scripture describes us being moved from our state of sin, our depravity, to our salvation. We asked the question a couple of weeks ago, did God give a type of grace to every person that makes it so that they can will to believe? And we noted that some Christians have answered the question yes, and they've argued for what is known as prevenient grace. 2 weeks ago, we looked at some ideas that they use to defend this idea, and I just said I don't think it fits well with their theology. The Scripture doesn't. Last week, we looked at some arguments used to try to prove this point that God gives a grace to every person that people can participate with and then believe the gospel, and I looked at some of those arguments and showed that they have problems with them. And then we spent our whole time, the rest of the time last week, in Ephesians chapter 2, which shows us that God has made alive some people out of a pool of people who were dead in their trespasses and sins. All right, so he made alive some people out of a pool of people who were dead in their trespasses and sins. This week, we're going to look at some other passages that teach special grace. And we noted last week that special grace, the way that we're using it here, saving special grace, is given only to the elect. And we'll talk a little bit about that word this morning and then some next week as well. But there are several passages that teach special grace. We looked at last week, Ephesians chapter 2. And this week we're going to stay in the book of Ephesians, but we're going to go back a chapter to Ephesians chapter number 1. And I know that might seem a little bit backwards, but I'm doing so with a little bit of purpose here to show how Ephesians 2 came about. So you're going to want an open Bible because we're going to spend our time here in Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to start out by reading verses 3 through 14. We are not going to talk about everything in all of these verses just because we won't have time this morning. It's a glorious text of Scripture, but we're going to talk about some highlights that help us to understand how it is that a person is moved from the state of depravity or sin towards salvation. So you can follow along as I read, beginning of verse 3 down through verse 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. This is a true story. I was in a conference, and a pastor that I know said that he once read, without actually referencing, a portion of Ephesians 1 in his sermon, and just started quoting it, but didn't reference where it came from. And he had someone in his church who was upset because he came to him afterwards and said that he was preaching election because he just read this text. That's a true story, all right? That was interesting. Also once, this is a personal experience of mine, had a guy upset. We sing the hymn, Complete in Thee. And on the fourth verse of that hymn, it says, Dear Savior, when before thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among the chosen I shall be at thy right hand, complete in thee. And he was very upset because he said that we shouldn't sing that because it taught the doctrine of election, because it used the word chosen. I'm not making that up, right? You made a big deal about that to me. And I went on to talk to him and I said, you know that the word chosen is a Bible word. I mean, I'll even give you liberty of conscience to define that however you want, but it's a Bible word, right? And he said, well, no, election is a Bible word. And I said, well, I don't know about you, but when I go to elect somebody, I make a choice. I mean, that's usually what we do when we elect somebody. And he just couldn't grasp that concept, right? Now, the reason I share these two illustrations is that sometimes Christians get uptight about the word chosen or election. And I just want to say up front that there are differences in how Christians have approached that term. I'm going to argue for one here primarily, and even argue a little bit more on this next week. But I want to start by saying it's not a word, no matter what you believe about it, that Christians should be afraid of. All right? It's a Bible word. All right? It's a Bible word. And so we see Bible words used in here. Paul uses them clearly, like chosen, and I'll explain that word literally is the word election or elected. You have words like predestined in this text. We'll see in weeks to come foreknowledge and what that means. All right, so these are Bible words, and we should not be afraid to use them. We should think carefully about them, but we should not be afraid to use them. What we're going to do here this morning is just kind of work our way down through this text of Scripture and to see how Paul uses these words, and we're just going to note that this is in the context, we'll see this pretty clearly, in the context of God's grace, okay? Now, just, of course, as you think about the book of Ephesians, Paul is writing to the Christians in Ephesus. He writes to emphasize their union and unity in Christ and the blessings that they have received. Chapters 1 through 3 unpack all of the blessings that they have in Jesus. Chapters 4 through 6 basically say this is how you should live because of who you are in Jesus. That's kind of the short understanding of the book of Ephesians. But here in this introduction, Paul gives a rather long statement about the blessings that we have in Christ. And specifically, we would think about in our salvation. So as we look into the Scriptures, and I just closed my Bible, so I need to get back to my text so I can read it. In verse number 3, Paul begins with this statement, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now I want you to note something in this text, because we're asking the question, how do we move from state of sin to salvation? One of the answers to that is God's electing grace, we're going to see in this text. And I want you to notice all throughout these verses 3 down through verse 14, that God the Father is the supreme actor. I'll say that again, it's really important to understand this text, that God is the supreme actor in these verses. All right, and you see that right away in verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So God, subject, verb, action, direct object, us. God blessed us. All right, so God is the actor here. All right, verse number 3 answers for us 5 questions about spiritual blessings. And these 5 questions I'm giving you is actually a direct quote from a fellow named Harold Honer in his commentary in Ephesians. And they answer these questions. One, who has given these benefits? Answer, it's God. Okay, whatever the benefits he's going to talk about are the blessings. All right, God is the one who is the object of praise and the subject of the blessings. To whom has he given the blessings? The answer is believers. That becomes very clear. All right, he's given us every spiritual blessing. You read down through Ephesians, the us is clearly believers, Ephesian believers, ultimately us as well. And Paul includes himself in that in addition.
Give them to believers, but made us believers?
No. Nope, we'll see that in a minute. All right? He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So God is the one who blessed. To whom has he given these blessings? Believers. Three, with what has he blessed them? With every spiritual blessing. That, by the way, is not the focus of what we're going to talk about, but just that's a glorious statement in the Bible that every possible blessing that we could ever need has been given to us by God in Christ. That is a spectacular statement. And the fullness of that experience is tasted in part now, but as you read through this text, it will be fully experienced in glory. Right? We are awaiting for that full purchase redemption price to be redeemed. And what a beautiful thing that is. You will never in eternity future ever think, man, I wish I could have had something more. God has already given everything that we need in Christ Jesus. That's a glorious thing. Here's a fourth question. Where has he blessed them? He's blessed them in the heavenlies. All right, so where has he blessed them? In the heavenlies. And how has he blessed them? He's blessed them in Christ. In Christ. God, in verse number 3, is the one who both receives blessing and blesses us. Now, I want you to note that phrase, in Christ. This indicates the sphere in which these blessings have occurred. In other words, Paul is not just saying it's not merely by means of Christ that we receive these blessings, though that is true. That's very true. It's not merely by Christ that we receive these blessings. This is something that we have received in Christ. Theologically, I've mentioned this before in various contexts, and actually I'm going to mention it again in our Sunday morning worship service, that in Christ here, this has to do with our union with Jesus Christ. God has given us these blessings, heavenly blessings, in Christ. Because of through our faith in Christ, we are united to Jesus. By the way, verse 4 and following makes this clear, just as he chose us in him. And you have this phrase that keeps coming over and over, in or in the beloved, in various ways. All right, this shows up. So God has given us blessings in Jesus. And when we're united to Jesus, we receive those blessings. But note here again, verse 3, God is the actor. God is the actor. Now, then we go to verse number 4. All right, and this is a continuation of the same sentence, really. Just as he chose, I know some translations have a period there, they do that for ease of understanding, but really it's the same sentence. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Just as indicates the manner in which God has blessed us in Christ. Right, it's the manner in which God has blessed us in Christ. In other words, Paul says, here's how this works. You have been blessed by God in Christ, and here is how that has happened. Right? It's happened because God the Father chose us, to use Paul's language here, in him, that's Jesus, before the foundation of the world. This is a time marker, a temporal marker. That word for chose is the word for election. So when you hear Christians use that term, election, it's a Bible word. The Greek word is electos, all right? That's where we get our word election from. Chose is a fine translation. But you could say, just as God has elected us in him. That's literally the word there. Chose is a fine thing. And as I mentioned before, as I tried to explain to that man who was upset about us singing that hymn that speaks about among the chosen I shall be, whatever you believe about what that is, it's a Bible word. Election indicates a choice. God has made this choice to choose us, as Paul says, in him. And this was made, as I noted here, before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, God has declared this. He has chosen this. And he has chosen, Paul says, us. Later he'll use the pronoun we. And that's important to note here. Paul does not say in these verses that God has chosen everyone. Doesn't say that. If you follow Paul's argument all the way down to chapter 2, it is very clear that this choice was not made to everyone. In fact, the us and the we is in contrast to those who Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4, were by nature the children of wrath. In fact, Paul then says this, consistently using this us-we terminology in Ephesians 2, 5, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, has made us alive. All right, so you have the us coming back. So this whatever choice God made, it is not a choice for all people that he has made. It's very clear grammatically in this text. And by the way, all Christians, even Arminians, agree on that, okay? They just define things differently. I just want to point that out. But we need to make sure that's clear in our mind, that this text teaches us that this choosing was not of everybody, right? And again, notice how this choice is made in verse number 4. It's made in Christ. In Jesus, people were chosen to be in him, receive these blessings. This choosing also has a goal or a purpose in verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We should be holy and without blame before him. So God has chosen us in him with the end goal that we would be a certain way, holy and without blame. That, by the way, helps us understand the glory of being in Christ, because it's only in Jesus that we could be ever called holy and without blame. Fast forward to chapter 2, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive and brought us out of that. No possible way that we could ever be called holy and without blame unless we are in Jesus. We're going to sing later today, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. In Christ, we are declared holy. So this choosing of God has a goal or a purpose, that we should be holy and without blame. Then you have at the end of verse number 4, this little phrase, in love, and depending on what translation you're reading from, in love is sometimes connected to the end of verse 4. Other translations have it connected to verse number 5. So in other words, it could be that we are holy and without blame in love. That in that case, and that's the way that King James, New King James translates it. It's not a textual issue, by the way. It's a debated point. In this case, it would be that God makes us holy and without blame by means of love. It could also be that it's connected to the next verse. That's the way I think the ESV, the New American Standard, has it. It is in love, that's the way they translate it, that God predestined to us. Personally, I think, although it's really close in my mind, the latter makes the most sense out of the context, but it really doesn't change the passage much at all. Right? Doesn't have a great effect here. The key, though, is to see that it's God, again, who's doing the acting. Right? He chose us. He blessed us. He chose us in him. Verse number 5, I'll read it again, says, in chapter 2, well, that's not the right verse. Verse number 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 5 is a further blessing. Not only has he chose us, he also predestined us. And the predestination here is related to the choosing. It's actually a participle, if you remember back to your English grammar days. And actually, the way the New King James actually captures this well, it says, having predestined us, that ing ending is often what we think of in English as a participle. So the choosing that God has made is related to this predestined. All right? God chose us and has chose us having predestined us. That word predestined is extremely clear in its meaning. It means to determine beforehand or to mark out beforehand. So God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and those whom he chose, he has predestined. And again, just like that choosing, the predestination also has a goal. And the goal is to adoption as sons. Yes, sir.
So when you're talking about just as he chose us in him, could you grammatically define the order of that? So just as he chose us in him, is it our state in him that's being chosen before, or is it his salvation work on the cross that defines the choosing?
Say that again so I can get that clearly in my mind, all right? I think I follow you, but yeah.
Is it the choosing that defines his cross work, or is it his cross work that defines our choosing? Because it says just as he chose us in him, so it seems, is it his salvation work, our trust in him that defines that election, or is it that election that defines his salvation work for us?
I don't think it's either, if I'm following you. So the choosing is, okay, so I mean, so think about, like I said at the beginning, all right, you have subject, God, verb, chose, us, object, direct object, okay? God chose us, all right? So he chose us, and he chose us in a sphere. I'm doing like line diagram, and you can't see this, all right? But, all right? He chose us in him, in Jesus, right? And in Jesus, we have benefits. We are not only chosen by God, this choosing involves predestination, which brings us the adoption as sons. So I think, if I'm following you, the way I would say it is that it's God who chose us in Christ with the result that we are predestined for adoption. So it's the salvation work, which adoption is shorthand for some of that, and we'll even get to more of it, redemption, forgiveness of sins, is the result of that we have those possessions as the result of God's action toward us in choosing us. Does that make any sense?
Well, you mentioned the sphere of we're in him and
yes,
adoption there. So what defines the fact that we're inside that sphere in him? Is it the previous part of him choosing us, or does that us being in the sphere of being in him have some effect on the previous grammar?
No, it's the other way around. It's the grammar is God chose so that we would be in him.
Yeah. So the belief comes after that.
What's that? Very much so. Yeah. The way I'm saying the grammar, that the belief comes after that, yes. Is that getting at the question you're asking?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Good question. Making me think hard. All right. And that's really embarrassing. I'm doing sentence diagrams with my fingers in front of you all.
But you have to remember, it was backwards for us.
That's true. That's right. That's right. That's, I'm going left.
Those who were dyslexic, it would come with.
That's right. Yeah. It works for some. All right. So verse number 5, I think that's where we were at. Predestination also here has a goal. All right. The goal of predestination is to adoption as sons. And I just want you to notice that even if you think about this word adoption, that is a status that is given to us. If you think about adoption, that is not something that somebody earns. To be adopted is to receive blessings by definition, without earning it. Sons indicates, by the way, the privileged standing that we have. Some people will talk in this passage about sons and daughters. That's true in one sense. In other words, it's only not only talking about men, but sonship is emphasizing the nature of someone who had the right to receive the inheritance. Right? So this is a privileged position, and that's thinking about adoption in Roman times. That was a significant thing. There's actually, I'm drawing a blank on which emperor it was that actually adopted someone in his household and gave him all the privileges of succeeding him. Does anybody remember which one that was? Was it Marcus Aurelius? I don't remember. No, it wasn't him. No, that's for sure. But there's actually history of that. What's that?
Julius Caesar.
Didn't Julius Caesar adopt
Octavius Caesar?
Is it Caesar to Octavius? Is that the one? Okay, yeah, I think that would be an example of that. All right. Yeah, full privileges. And it's a granted status. And this was done, the text says, through Christ. And that fits also well with the in him narrative, our union to Christ. In our union to Christ, we are seen as sons. As sons. Romans 8 unpacks that even more about the glory of that position. Now notice that all throughout these verses, again, God is the actor. God chose us. God predestined us. God did this through Jesus Christ to himself. All right, so this is the action of God. Verse 6, why was this done? The end of verse 5 and the end of verse 6 seem to answer that question. It was done according to the good pleasure of his will, end of verse 5. God chose and God predestined us to be sons because he wished to. That's what this verse is saying. And by the way, notice that this is not a flippant choice. It's easy to skip a very important word in that phrase, according to the pleasure of his will, which I just skipped. It's the good pleasure of his will. God chooses according to what is good. And every Christian at some level must come to the conclusion, whatever you might believe about the doctrine of election, all Christians affirm that there are things in which I do not understand, but I must trust that God does what is good. Okay? I would simply humbly say that this should be applied to this matter of election as well, because I think that's what Paul does here. He is good. Whatever the outcome is, it is good, because that's within God's nature. Now, this choosing and predestination not only has goals for us, but also they have goals for God. They have an end, an ultimate goal. It is to the praise of the glory of his grace. So his choosing results in his grace being praised. And notice again here that God is the actor who brings about this praising to himself. This is God's doing, and God has both the right to do that and the privilege to do that because he's God. He is worthy of praise, and his grace should be praised. Furthermore, this election and subsequent predestination is set in the context of God's grace. This is where we talk about special grace, right? So this is according to the grace of God. And God, as I mentioned, is the actor here, by which, in verse number 6, refers to the grace. It is by the grace of God that he has made us accepted in the beloved. And the beloved here is almost certainly Jesus Christ. So God blessed us, God chose us, God predestined us, and God made us accepted in Christ by his grace. Yes, sir.
How much of this can you bring back to the Old Testament, or is that just totally different dispensation?
We'll talk about that next week when I talk about more broadly the subject of election. Right. The answer is there is some that some truth here that transfers over there. Yes. Verse 7. Now we focus for a moment here on the actions of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Again, I'll read it. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption, it's a beautiful word. It's used of the idea of a slave who has been set free, often with a purchase price. This also emphasizes God and Jesus' actions in our salvation. We were slaves to sin, and we were set free by means of redemption. The price, in this context, it had a price to it. The price of that redemption was not paid for by our own effort, but it was through Jesus' blood. The shedding of blood provided for the forgiveness of sins, and thus our redemption. And once again, this is done, at the end of verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. And almost everybody believes that when it talks about his grace, we're moving back from Jesus to talk about God again. And that becomes clear as you continue to read down in verses 8 and following. And it makes sense contextually, because we've just been talking about, at the end of verse 6, the glory of God's grace. Glory of his grace. Okay? So, because of the riches of God's grace, he has provided for redemption for us in Christ Jesus, where we were purchased out of the slave market of sin by means of the purchase price of the blood of Jesus. And again, this is all focusing on the Trinity, excuse me, God and the Trinity and the work that the Godhead has done toward us, God's supreme actor in all of this. Verse 8 continues this the subject of God's grace toward us. And we read there, which he made abound, and the which is God's grace, he made abound to us in all wisdom and prudence. God's grace, some translations, I think ESV, has been lavished upon us, made to abound toward us. He talks also about wisdom and prudence, sometimes translated as insight or discretion. That could be referencing God, that he did this with wisdom and prudence. It also could be referencing believers, that the grace of God shows up in that we receive wisdom and prudence. And if you follow Ephesians down, there's some good arguments for that. I don't particularly have a dog in that fight. I think both are good answers. But again, the key here is that we have received grace from God, not that we earned it or did anything for it. Verses 9 and 10, I'm not going to speak about everything that are in these verses just for time's sake, because I'm running out of time. But notice verse number 9, we have been given a revelation of the mystery of God's will, again, according to his good pleasure, according to his good pleasure. Which, again, brings us back to God as the chief actor. And even more stunning in verses 10 and 11, or excuse me, 9, or 10 and 11, is, or excuse, 9 and 10, there we go, in verses 9 and 10, is that this purpose was said to be in himself, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. So God has planned to choose, predestine, bless, give us redemption, grace, according to his good will, the pleasure of his will, and this whole purpose was designed in himself. In himself. Verse number 11 continues the blessings that we have received when it says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, and in this case the hymn refers back to Christ, because he just got done talking about him. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This makes sense because we receive this inheritance because we have been predestined as sons, back in verse number 5. In fact, we have that link with that word predestined again. And the predestination shows us how this happens. God, again, is the actor according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And finally, note in verse number 12, we read this phrase, or this statement, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And note that even our trust and our hope in Christ is set in the context of God's plan. And Paul's very careful how he words this here. He notices that he does not say that God made us hope in Christ or made the trust in Christ for us. Rather, it does say that our trust in Christ is in accordance with the counsel of his will, so that our faith is nothing actually to brag about. We simply praise God's glory because he, in working everything to the counsel of his will, brought us to the point that we would trust Christ. And God receives praise for that, not me or you in any way. And these are the blessings that we would receive. Now, the key to note here in our broader discussion is that you look in Ephesians chapter 1, and we see this theme that God has given us blessings according to his grace, and that those blessings seem to be of given to only certain ones, ones whom God has chosen and whom God has predestined. Now, I'll just point out now in fast-forwarding to, actually not next week, but 2 weeks from now, we'll talk about this, that this text, nor does any other text, tell us why it is that God has chosen some and not others. I just want to say that about this text specifically. It doesn't, nor, by the way, does this text say anything particularly bad about the people that God has not chosen. In other words, it doesn't say, well, these people were worse over here, so I did not choose them. It just simply says, according to his grace, according to the pleasure of his goodwill, he did this. So this is why theologians have often talked about this grace given as a secret grace, which is to say, we don't know who it is given ultimately to until they trust Christ, and we don't know why it has been given. The Bible just doesn't answer that question. It just says it's according to the good pleasure of his will. And I think Paul would encourage us to rest there, but we'll talk more about those themes next week as we talk a little broader about election. I do promise that after, not next week, the week following, we got Luke Tanis with us next week. I do promise that in this subject of salvation, we are going to get past the controversial stuff and get to the stuff that everybody agrees on that's really, really wonderful. But I'm trying to teach you, I think, what the Scripture says, and I hope it'll challenge your thoughts, your minds. All right, it's donut day, and I'm over time, so go enjoy. You are dismissed.